Bună dimineața. That's the extent of the Romanian that I know so far. Oh, well, God bless everyone today. It's good to be together. It's good to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes. And it's a real honor and a privilege to come together and to worship the Lord together and to be able to bring the word of the Lord to you today. Thank you for having me. Thank you for having our congregation to meet here on Saturdays. It's been a very huge blessing to be able to meet here, and the body of believers that comes in our congregation is very thankful and appreciative of the opportunity to meet as a congregation here. Well, I want to open up in prayer, and then I want to bring a message. Behold the Lamb. This is Messiah in the Passover. We're coming up on Easter, this is a very important time. As I understand, in Romanian culture, Easter's very big, correct? Yes. And it should be the celebration of the resurrection of our risen Lord. Yes, and so I want to bring some insight from a Hebrew perspective and shed some light on that. I hope that it will become very impacting, that it will take the understanding of the Passover and the whole time of the crucifixion to the resurrection. We'll take it to another level for all of you, that we would recognize how deep and how meaningful this whole event was for our lives. Well, do you want a Hebrew lesson today as we begin? Yes, you ready?
Yes.
Okay. Here's a hard one. Well, first of all, Boker Tov. You can say that. Boker Tov. Boker Tov. Good morning. Good morning. How about, here's a hard one though. Shalom.
Shalom.
Shalom. It means hello. It means goodbye. It means I hope you're doing well. It means peace to you. Shalom. Shalom. Another very hard one. You have to listen closely to this one. Amin.
Amin.
You guys are so good. Are you really from Israel? And I didn't know. Amin. I mean, we are all God's people. How about hallelujah?
Yes,
hallelujah. Hallelujah. We speak many of the things that we speak. Amen. Hallelujah. These are common phrases that we use in celebrating the Lord. They come from the Hebrew. We serve a Jewish Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel and the world. He is our Savior. He came for all humanity, but He lived on earth as a Jew. He was raised in a Jewish family. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic as well. When his mother, Mary, when she would call him in from out, and he's out playing as he's growing up, he's playing with his friends, but he needed to come in for dinner, she would call him in. She would call his name, Yeshua. Everyone say, Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Yeshua. Well, what is this? We know it as Jesus. But what is Yeshua? What does it mean? It means salvation. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary, he said to her, "You shall name him Yeshua, for he shall save the people." Wow. So every time she was calling him Yeshua, she was declaring salvation, salvation. And we declare today, because his name is salvation, because that is what he came to bring, was salvation for all who would believe. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So today we behold the Lamb. As I'm speaking, I'm used to using Yeshua instead of Jesus. I may use Yeshua, I may use Jesus. It's our Savior. Yes?
Amen.
And so slides, it may show up as Yeshua as well. But this is who I'm speaking of. So let's begin. Father, I thank you for bringing us here together today. And I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for your word that brings life, that does not return void. I thank you, Father, that you have your hand upon our lives. And I thank you for this precious body of believers, Lord God, our precious brothers and sisters. And Lord God, I pray that your word will come to life, that we will understand the context of the Passover in a deeper way, and that we will take it to heart, Lord, and we'll be able to share it with others. We love you, Abba. We bless you and exalt your holy name. In Yeshua's name,
yes,
amen. We would say, B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, I want to open up today with John, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, this one, the cousin of Yeshua. And in John 1:29, he says something very important that we need to understand. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look,' or 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He points him out. He sees Jesus coming. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He declares he's come before Yeshua to prepare the way for our Lord. But he's making a very important statement when he says this. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. What does this mean? Did he just decide to call him the Lamb out of nowhere? He could have called him this or that, but he said the Lamb? Or was there some purpose to that? Was there an understanding that the people would have, that the people would understand? I believe there was. And to understand this, we need to understand John's background. First of all, I'm sorry, he wasn't a Baptist. We know him as John the Baptist. He was the son of a high priest, a Jewish priest who would serve in the temple, who would offer sacrifices. He was the son of a priest. He was a radically observant Jew. He was Jewish. He lived by the laws of the Jews. He lived by the Torah. He knew all about the scriptural and traditional customs of Passover and was drawing a direct parallel. And in order for us to truly understand what John was meaning, we have to understand the Passover of the Lord. We need the shadows to bring depth of the reality of redemption that was accomplished through Yeshua. As we look around and we see things, we see shadows all around us, right? Shadows bring depth. Shadows bring dimension to the things that we're looking at. As we draw, if we're going to draw something that looks realistic, we have to draw it with shadows, don't we? The Scriptures also provide shadows of heavenly realities. And Passover, the Passover of the Jews coming out of Egyptian captivity, is a shadow of what is to come. When God implemented the Passover as an annual remembrance, it was a shadow of a heavenly reality. So let's begin to look at some of this. I want to challenge you. You guys love God's Word?
Amen.
Yes. Some of God's Word is like honey. We take it in and it's like sweet to our lips, honey to our tongues. We get it. We read the Word. We take it in. We say, "Oh, this is so good. This is so rich. It's easy to understand." We take it to heart. We live it out. It's easy to palate and digest. But some of the passages of Scripture are a little bit harder to understand. We get to some of the books of the Bible that give long genealogies and different things, and we say, "I don't get this right off. I don't understand this." It's like an ear of corn. We have the ear of corn with the husk on it. And it's we look at that, it's green. We say, what is this? And we taste it. It's hard to taste. It doesn't taste good, that the husk on the outside. But I want to challenge you that we need to peel back these husks of time, the husks of culture, of language, of the context. We need to peel back the husks of our finite mind, our minds that we have a hard time understanding. We're limited in our understanding. As we peel back this husk, we see that underneath that husk is not something we want to throw out, but it's something that tastes good, sweet, a sweet ear of corn, something that tastes good. So I say this, don't chuck it, but shuck it. Let's dig into God's Word today. Sometimes the hard passages for us, we can dig in, we can begin to peel back those hard things so that we can understand. All of God's Word is good. Should I take it off? Okay. We'll do away with this. This is good. George gave me this so I could run around, but I'll stay put today. He knows me. He's come to our services, and sometimes I get to moving around. It's exciting. It's exciting to serve the Lord. Serving God is not, yay. Yay. But it's exciting. It's exuberant. It's joyful. God has given us eternal life. Woo! So we celebrate. And all of God's Word is good. It's good for us. The Old and the New Testaments, the Scriptures are verbally inspired of God and are the revelation of God to man. the infallible, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. In 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Messiah Yeshua. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of God's Word is good. We don't want to throw it out. We want to come to understand the depth of it. We want to come to understand, why did God give the feasts? Why did He speak of these things? Why does He say, do these things? There's a purpose for it. And it's something that is rich and tasty and good for us. So let's draw our attention to Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. So these appointed feasts are holy convocations. In the Hebrew, it's Kodesh Mikra or Mikra Kodesh. This is a holy gathering. It's a time when God says, the whole community is to come together. You're to celebrate these things. You're to do these things. It's a holy rehearsal. Now, a few weeks ago, we had a wonderful celebration here, a marriage celebration, didn't we? This place was packed out, right? They said 400 people filling this auditorium. Wow. To celebrate a marriage, to celebrate the union of a man and a woman. How glorious is that? But before that ceremony, there was probably a rehearsal, wasn't there? This is how we're going to go through the steps. This is who's going to come in here. This is how we're going to do it. In preparation, we have a rehearsal. These things, these Mikra Kodesh, these holy convocations or holy rehearsals, speak of things to come. These are shadows of the heavenly reality. The goodness is, the shadow is great, but the reality is even better. Amen? The realities are even greater. And so Israel was commanded to do these things in preparation for what was in heaven, in preparation for the future, in a greater understanding. And so let's, with that in mind, let's continue on in Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread without yeast. On the first day hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 7th day hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So we see this commanded in the first month on God's calendar, the biblical calendar. It's in scriptures the month of Aviv, or also known as the month of Nisan. The Nisan, like not the car, like a Honda and a Nissan. But the month is called Nisan. Everyone say Nisan? Good. The month of Nisan, the first month on the biblical calendar, begins on the first, and then on the 14th day of that first month, you are to celebrate the Passover, he says. You are to come together. This is a day set aside, and it's going to be followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is important. This is an important shadow. This is important understanding. In Exodus chapter 12, instructions about this and how it was to be carried out. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. So on the 10th day, the households, everybody, was to go and get a lamb for their household. The feast was required for all the men to celebrate. It didn't exclude the rich or the poor. It called for everyone to keep the feast, and everyone needed to take a lamb. Everybody. This is important. So John recognized that Yeshua, he recognized him as the Lamb of God, a lamb that everyone needed. Behold the Lamb of God, pointing to the Passover instructions. The people knew this. They knew the Passover instruction, that everyone was to take a lamb. And he points him out. Here's the Lamb of God. Everyone needs the Lamb. For Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 tells us there is no one righteous, not even one. Sometimes people think, well, I've been good enough. I've done good things. I don't need Jesus. I live a good life. But no, everyone needs the Lamb. No one is righteous without the Lamb. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Hallelujah! So what were the qualifications for this Lamb? This was a special Lamb. It was a specific Lamb. Couldn't just be any old Lamb. It was to be the best Lamb. In Exodus 12:5, the lambs you choose, or the animals you choose, must be a year old males without defect. The lamb was to be 1 year old. It was in the prime of life. It was without blemish, without defect. It had to be perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, in his prime of life, when he gave his own life, he was completely without sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What time was the lamb to be killed? In verse 6 it says, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So bring a lamb into the house, take care of it, nurture it, watch over it, and then on the 14th day, it was to be slaughtered at twilight. So when was this? At twilight, as we see it in the Hebrew mindset, was between the time of 12 p.m., noon, and 6 p.m. The time they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb was at 3 in the afternoon. So I ask this question. What time did Yeshua complete our Passover atonement? Luke chapter 23 tells us, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Yeshua called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. When was this? The ninth hour. The day in the Hebrew mindset starts at 6 a.m. and it counts from there. When does the ninth hour fall from 6 a.m.? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This Passover lamb, God said, slaughter this Passover lamb at twilight in the midday, 3 in the afternoon. Yeshua was crucified. He breathed his last. When? 3 in the afternoon. Was that by accident?
No.
Was that by chance that happened? No, not at all. It was God in his perfection lining everything up in his word. Every part of God's word is important. Every part of God's word fits together perfectly. And he was giving a shadow of what was to come when he instituted the Passover. The blood was placed on the doorposts of the homes. Verse 12, On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This is where we get the name Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood was placed on the doorpost and the lintels of the home. The people were to take this lamb on the 10th day of the month. They were to slaughter it on the 14th day and then take that blood and put it on the doorposts of their homes so that when God's plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, came through all the land, everyone with blood on their doorposts, the death would pass over those homes. No destructive plague will strike you touch you when I strike Egypt. Why was the blood placed on the doorposts of the home? So that the people might be saved from death. This picture of death. If you don't have the blood on the doorpost of your home, death is going to visit your home. Hebrews 10:1 tells us, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect.
But people had to put their faith in the one to come, in the Lamb to come. It was a picture of what was coming in the future. What was the shadow of death? Or what was this picture of death a shadow of? Of God's judgment on the world. The plague of eternal death. Salvation only through the Lamb of God. It was pointing to all of these things. The necessity of the blood of the Lamb to be placed on the doorposts and the lintels of our hearts. We don't put it on the doorposts of our house. But this house, this temple of the Holy Spirit, needs to have the blood of the Lamb on his doorposts. It speaks of the free gift of eternal life through the salvation of the Lord, through Him and Him alone. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." I just taught last night in our service on Gethsemane. Gethsemane is such an important part of the salvation message of the gospel. But when Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane and he fell on his face and he cried out, "Father, let this cup pass from me," he was taking upon himself the wrath of God. God's wrath, his judgment that would be poured out. Jesus was taken upon himself and he was so burdened with the wrath of God that was being poured out. But he, the sinless Lamb, was taking that upon himself so that we didn't face that wrath of God. Wow. It's so powerful. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from what? Death to life." Because of the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our hearts, because of our faith in him, we pass from death to life. It's all in there. It's all within the Word, woven in. God's love story from Genesis to Revelation. It's God's love story for us, for you and I, for all humanity. And for those who accept that story and accept His love, we enter into eternal life. The instruction continues in Exodus 12:8. "That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs, the bread made without yeast." The bread made without yeast. What does this mean? We use yeast in our bread, right? We have the puffy bread, our good, yummy. Don't you love fresh bread, fresh out of the oven? You cut it open, it's steaming hot, and you put butter on it, and just, now you're hungry, right? Lunch is coming. Yummy. Yummy. How do you say that in Romanian? Yummy. No, you just say yummy, right? Because it doesn't need to be translated. It's yummy. We have puffy bread, but then we have leaven-free bread. And the Lord says, celebrate this with bread made without yeast. It doesn't puff up. It's not inflated. Bread made without yeast. What's the symbolism in this? Well, we see in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "Your boasting is not good. Your puffed upness, your puffiness is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" Yeast. Verse 7, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Messiah, the Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus was without sin. The symbolism that we see in yeast is that it is representative of the puffing up, the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees. This boasting is not good. It puffs up. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole dough? But Jesus was without sin. He was without leaven. He wasn't puffed up. He was humble. He came and laid down his life humbly. And then verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Don't we strive to be like Him? Don't we look to Him as our example of humility and sincerity and truth? Amen. So we have this bread that's to be used. This matzah is what we call it. So notice how, and you see in the picture here, this matzah, and it's manufactured today, but it serves as a reminder for us that it's pierced. You see, it's got holes in it. It's poked so that it doesn't bake funny, but it's poked so that it remains flat. And see how the way it's baked, that it's striped. You see the markings on it, the baked, the darkened strips. We're reminded, as we go through the Passover Seder, and in Jewish homes every year, the Passover Seder, we go through this and look at these. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So we see this unleavened bread, and we're reminded of his piercings. We're reminded of the beatings that he took, the bruisings that he took for us. For us. He took it upon himself. Another element of the Passover meal that's shared. And here's the thing, guys. As a Messianic Jewish congregation, our congregation is a Messianic Jewish congregation. Of course, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel and the world. But most Jews in the world, they haven't come to this understanding yet. Everyone say, yet.
Yes.
Yes. They have not come to understand yet that he is their Messiah. They will. Amen. For Paul says, all Israel shall be saved.
Amen.
We are praying for this. We're looking for this, that all Israel shall be saved. But they go through the traditional Passover Seder. They're looking at these elements. They're doing many of these traditional things, yet they don't see. They're only looking at the shadow. They don't see the heavenly reality. The reality in Jesus. This is why it's so important that we as a congregation do what we do in bringing the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah to Greater Jewish Phoenix. We're bringing the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're proclaiming the good news of Messiah to Israel, that they would come to see this is the reality. This is Jesus. He's in the Scriptures. It's Yeshua, the salvation of God. Wow. And it's so neat to see when Jewish people have the veil removed from their eyes are open. And they say, oh, here it is. Here it is. Here he is again. I couldn't believe it. How come I didn't see this? Boom. The veil is removed and they see Jesus all around. But this is our job too as believers to bring that good news to the Jew first and also to the nations of the earth. Another element of the Passover Seder is the cup of proposal or redemption. This is the third cup that's partaken of during the Passover meal. Verse 27 in Matthew 26 says, this is Jesus. We often call this what? The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. This is a Passover meal, a traditional meal that all Jews shared. Verse 27, when he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This cup of proposal. Now, every culture has different ways that proposals are made, that the man would talk to the father and ask for the woman's hand in marriage, right? I don't know how Romanians do it. I hope that the men go to the fathers and they ask for the daughter's hand. In ancient Jewish tradition, when a man wanted to propose to the woman, he would go to the father and he would talk over his desire. And then they would set the dowry or the bride price. This is the price that the bridegroom would have to pay for the bride. He would have to give unto the bride's family the dowry. And so they would discuss this in ancient times, whatever it might be. They would have to have 5 camels, you know, 7 donkeys, whatever, a partridge in a pear tree, whatever it might be. And they would agree to this bride price, this dowry that would be paid. And then the woman would be called in. And the man would take a cup and he would fill it with wine and he would drink from it. And then he would place it before her and he would say, I will not drink of this cup again until our wedding day. And if she was willing to accept his proposal, which I hope she would be, it would be awful if she said, nah, I'm not going to drink it. But she would take it and she would drink from it. And then she would keep that cup and continue drinking from it, preparing herself, remembering her commitment to him, that she had made a commitment to be his bride. He would go away to prepare a place for them, a place that they would live. He would traditionally build onto his father's home. He would extend the father's house, but this would be his place where he would live with his bride. He would go away to prepare a place for them, a place where they would live and spend their lives together. And so we see something very significant in this, that I believe this was speaking of a proposal. This was speaking of Yeshua proposing to the body of believers, saying, take this cup, this blood of the covenant, and partake of it. And if you do, you'll remember me. You will be my bride awaiting my return. He also says in the scriptures, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Part of the traditional wedding proposal is what he was talking about. And he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. See, the man would not drink that. He would go away and he would prepare the place. But she's taking that cup and she's waiting on his coming. But she doesn't know the day or the hour of her bridegroom's return. And you know what? It wasn't even up to him when he would come to get his bride. He would go away. He's preparing the home. He's getting things ready. It wasn't up to his uncle. It wasn't up to his brother or his cousin to tell him the time was right. It was up to his father. For he didn't know the day or the hour that he would come, but the father did. And the father would say, okay, son, now is the time. Now is the time to go get your bride. So then, when the time was right, he would take with him the shofar, the ram's horn. We see today, we use the big curly horn, and it goes doo-doo, 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 doo-doo. In those days, it was another ram's horn that's used as a smaller ram's horn, but it would be blown, and the bridegroom would come into the town, and all the brides-to-be, they would hear the sound of the ram's horn. They'd peek their heads, is it my bridegroom? Is it him? Is he come into town? And whatever bride, it was her bridegroom, she, oh, yay! And the whole wedding party would come in, and they would snatch her away in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, they would snatch her away and they would be married under the marriage chuppah, the marriage canopy. They'd be joined together under God's covering for that couple. And I believe that as Jesus was taking of this cup, he was making a proposal. And today as we take communion in our services these days, we take of the cup and we drink of it. We remember our commitment to the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Messiah. And we are waiting his coming. And one day he will come when the last trump shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are alive shall be caught up in the air to be with him. When is that? No man knows the day or the hour. But when the Father says, the last trump shall sound. And he will come and snatch his bride away. And we will be united with him forever and ever and ever. Woo! That's exciting. But remember, there was a price that had to be paid to claim the bride. What was the price that Jesus needed to pay to take his bride? His own life. And so we see in Matthew 26:39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You see, when the man would be getting ready to go get his bride, he's also preparing the dowry. But if he couldn't pay it, if he felt like it's just too much, it's too high a price, he would go to his father and he would say, "Father, let this proposal cup pass from me. Break this engagement because I can't do this." And the father would often encourage his son, "You can do this. It's a price to pay. You can pay this dowry. You just keep working hard. It's going to come together. You're going to find those donkeys and those camels, and we'll come up with a partridge and a pear tree. We'll make a way." And the son would pay that dowry and he would be able to claim his bride. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, having made this proposal, but the weight of God's wrath, the weight of this burden, the dowry that had to be paid, his own life that he had to pay, was a big burden. And he cries out to his Father, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He knew what he had come to do. This is what he had come to do, to give his life as a ransom, to give his life as that payment, that bride price. And he was truly glad to do it. Amen?
Amen.
During the Passover Seder, we drink of four cups, the cup of sanctification, deliverance, redemption, and the final cup, the cup of hope. Jesus says, "I will not drink of this cup again until our wedding day, until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house, in my Father's kingdom." I believe we're going to drink of this fourth cup in eternity.
Amen.
And it's that cup of hope, the cup of, it's done. It's done. And we are united with Him forevermore. Woo!
Yes.
That's exciting.
Amen.
I look forward to that day. Back to Exodus 12:12. "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." What saved the people? It was the blood of the Lamb and the doorposts of the homes. What makes Yeshua's blood powerful enough to be the final and ultimate atonement? In Hebrews 9, we read, "He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" He gave his life for us. His blood cleanses us. He is the great high priest that makes atonement once and for all, not year after year. Complete. It's complete in him. The instructions go on to say, "It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it." What does John 19 tell us? Verse 31, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Why is this in here? Because it's pointing again to the Passover lamb who could not have any broken bones. Jesus' legs were not broken, thus fulfilling the instructions of the Passover lamb. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. None of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." One day Israel will look upon the one they have pierced, and they will say, "Ah, I understand. He is the one. He is the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world." Now, traditionally, there are three pieces of the unleavened bread, the matzah, that are put together. And in tradition, it just so happens that the middle one of those three is taken out and it's broken, and half of it is wrapped in a cloth and it's hidden away. This is part of the traditional Seder. Now they say, you know, this. What do these three mean? Some say it's the priests and the prophets and the Levites. It has different explanations. We who are believers could say it would represent the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And which one is in the middle? The Son. And it's just taken out, and it's broken, wrapped in a cloth, and hidden away. There's no real Jewish explanation for why do we do this except tradition, tradition. If you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. So many things that we do are part of tradition. I know Romanians have traditions. Why do we do these? Tradition. Because we do them. Fiddler on the roof. However, could it be that this is pointing out the Messiah who is broken? And upon his death, he was taken down, he was wrapped in a cloth, and he was put in the tomb to be revealed later at the resurrection. The Afikomen is what we call it. It's symbolic of Yeshua's burial and resurrection. So this is the season that we celebrate our atonement through the blood of the Lamb, our life through the unleavened bread, our engagement with the Messiah through the proposal cup of redemption, and our death and resurrection with Messiah. For we are called as well to lay our lives down, to die to self, that we would be raised up to life in Messiah. Romans 6, 3-5 says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Messiah Yeshua were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection." And so we look at some final passages here. As we've seen these parallels, we've seen these shadows. We started out with John's word, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing to the Passover Lamb, the Lamb who was slain, the perfect Lamb, without blemish, whose bones could not be broken, pointing to Yeshua, the Lamb of God. In Revelation 5:11, John says this, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the what?
Lamb.
The Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and upon the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Behold the Lamb, Messiah in the Passover. What an amazing picture of God's redemptive plan for all humanity. As he instituted the Passover as part of the Israelites coming out of captivity in Egypt, being brought into the land of promise, God says, "Slaughter a lamb, place the blood on the doorposts of your houses so that death will pass over you." May we never look at Passover, may we never look at Easter the same. May it not be about hunting eggs and doing other things, but may we put the focus where the focus should be, upon the heavenly reality of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who has given His life for us, who has made a proposal and has gone away to prepare a place for us, soon to return with the last trump, that all would serve and honor Him through all eternity, the Lamb of God who was slain. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we bless your holy name, Lord God. And Lord, I pray for every person that is here today, Lord, every person that has heard your word spoken, that it will come to life, Lord, and that it will produce life in us. And that, Lord, we would not just do Your Word because we're supposed to, but it would birth within us a passion and a desire to live the life that You have called us to live, that we would follow You and serve You all the days of our lives, Lord. And may we all be united around Your throne one day, declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We bless You and we exalt You this day. Father, You are good, and Your love endures forever and ever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for having me today. God bless you.